was doing some research on money and wealth in the Bible recently, and also did some searching of websites. It surprised me just a little bit to find that the first time wealth is mentioned in the Bible, or riches, or rich, the first time it is in reference to Abraham, or Abram as his name was then. It's in Genesis 13. If you don't mind, let's turn there. Genesis chapter 13. This is the first time those words are used. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. Abraham or Abram had been in Egypt, and it says in verse 1 that Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, there are some earlier references in the Bible to crops and to herds and to silver, to gold, to different things, but this is the first time we find the word rich or riches or wealth or wealthy, anything that would indicate somebody had a large amount of wealth. Now, the rest of the chapter, I'm not going to go through all of that, but the rest of the chapter shows how Lot separated from Abram. They said the land wasn't able to support all of them. And Lot chose the fertile valley around Sodom and Gomorrah, thinking that he was getting the better deal because this was very fertile land and it was very productive and prosperous. And then in the next chapter, we read that Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated in battle. And Lot and many people from, those two cities were taken captive. Spoils were taken. Abram hears about it. So Abram mounts a rescue party out of servants that are born in his own house, 318 armed servants. And they rescue Lot and the rest of the people and their goods. So in chapter 14, we find an interesting thing when he comes back. In verse 18 of Genesis 14, just this very next chapter, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." Now, Melchizedek is capitalized, obviously a proper name. There are some other things said about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews that say he was without father, without mother, no beginning or end of days. So this is obviously not just a physical human being, but someone who was a representative of God. In verse 19, "He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Now, the he here very obviously is referring to the lesser. So we're referring to Abram, not referring to Melchizedek. So there are a number of things to explore in this passage, and I won't take time to do all of them, but Melchizedek, priest of God, without beginning or end of days, stated in Hebrews, means he was special. He was a spirit being, if you don't have beginning or end of days. He brought out bread and wine, same things that Jesus used to introduce the New Testament Passover. Rather interesting connection there. He blesses Abram and states that God owns heaven and earth, and that it was good to give. He was good to give that victory. And it was God that did give that victory to Abram. And we're told that Abram gave a tithe, 10% of all. We would assume that means of the what was there to give or of his increase. So we're introduced here to tithing, to a spirit being who is a priest of God. It was not the first reference to giving to God, who we're told here owns everything. Where was that? Verse 19, the very end. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. In fact, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And we see that there was giving to God, that human beings gave to God. And you're familiar with the story, I'm sure, of Cain and Abel, both bringing offerings. But let's go back there, Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We read here in verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I've acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat, or of the best that he had. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So both Cain and Abel brought offerings. They brought gifts to give to God. Again, possessor of heaven and earth. Why does he need anything from Cain and Abel? God was very clearly interacting with humans, even after driving them out of the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve's sin. And again, since Jesus was the spokesman of God, the God family in John 1, and we're told no one has seen the Father, this must have been the one who became Jesus Christ that interacted with humans. Now, we don't need to focus on the rest of the story of Abel's offering being accepted and Cain's not being. I think we understand that, Cain's anger leading him to murder his brother. But we read here very early in human history that humans brought an offering to God. They gave something to God, something from their possessions to God who owns everything. And we read also, the first time we read about someone being rich, in very short order, we hear that he tithes to a representative of God. What does the Bible say about giving to God? What does it say about that? What should we learn from these biblical practices of tithes and offerings? I'd like to talk a little bit about that today. It's very simple, very easy to prove biblically that God is so wealthy, he really doesn't need a thing from us. He really doesn't. He needs absolutely nothing. David in Psalm 24 is one of the many places that talk about God owning everything, that it's his, he created it. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The Psalm of David said, "The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, everything that's in the earth, the world and all those who dwell therein." It's an all-encompassing statement about God and about his ownership, that he owns everything. He owns the earth. He owns all the resources in the earth, all the precious jewels, all the precious metals. He owns everything that's alive on the earth, everything living, plant and animal. It's all his. And in fact, we belong to him because it's only through his graciousness, his giving nature, that he gives us what we need to survive. He gives us air. He gives us water. He gives us food. He gives us every beat of our heart. It's all because of him. Notice the words of Asaph, another one of the authors of many of the, or a number of the Psalms. Maybe I shouldn't say many, but a number of the Psalms. This is Psalm 50. Several of his are preserved by God as part of Scripture. But in Psalm 50, he makes a statement about God's ownership of everything as well. Psalm 50, we'll start in verse 12. This is written as God speaking. This begins back in verse 7. "Hear, O my people, I'll speak. Am I not your God?" But continuing, we'll start with this passage here in verse 12. He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." You know, if God needed venison or beef or chicken or needed fish, I mean, he wouldn't ask us for that. He'd just harvest as he wants to, from his will, at will. I mean, it's all his. I kind of talk to him about that when I'm out on a deer stand. "Hey, they're all yours, you know. Can you give me one?" Maybe that's selfish, I don't know. You got a lot of time to think. You got a lot of time to pray sitting on a deer stand. But I mean, he could get it anywhere. He doesn't need anything from us, and he doesn't need our wealth. He doesn't need our silver, gold, money, euros, dollars. Doesn't impact him at all. Haggai has another statement here in Haggai chapter 2 about God's incredible wealth. Haggai chapter 2, pretty small book. I'll give you a little bit of time to find it. It's Haggai, then Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai, near the end of the Old Testament. But chapter 2 and verse 8, says this, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." Now, he doesn't specifically mention anything except these two precious metals, but by extension, rubies, diamonds, emeralds, pearls, anything. He owns it all. He is the wealthiest being that exists. So, if he needed more, he'd just instantly create more. He didn't have to have us give him anything. What can we do to add to him? In fact, you might remember that gold is in the New Jerusalem. What is it when God sends the New Jerusalem to earth? Gold's paving material, right? The streets are gold. And what's interesting is they're transparent. Now, I've never seen transparent gold. I don't know what that looks like. But God can create anything he wants. And if he says it's going to be transparent gold, I guess it's going to be transparent gold. I'd like to be there to see it. But anyway, in the physical dimension, it doesn't exist. What else exists in the spirit realm? We're kind of left to wonder about some of those things, aren't we? But we don't really know. We can only imagine. You know, we humans kind of get all googly-eyed and impressed with seeing pallets of money or massive piles of gold or silver. It's nothing to God. Even if we had those things to give to him, it wouldn't impress him. It's nothing. But notice God mentioned to remember him. Millionaires and billionaires can get all snooty about how wealthy they are, but God warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that he was going to bless them. They were going to be incredibly blessed physically in the land that they were going into. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, out of whose mountains they could dig precious metals. But notice that God warned them to remember that they're only going to prosper because God gives them the ability to do that. First of all, he's giving them a land where they can do that. And secondly, he's the one that gives them the ability to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 8, first of all, verse 11, says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full and you've built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And he goes on to describe more of what he did for them as he brought them to the promised land. Skip down to verse 17. He says, "Then you say," when everything's going well and you're prosperous, "then you say in your heart, beware, don't do this. But then you will say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth." He says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day." So God is saying, even if you do amass wealth, remember, you don't do that on your own. God's the one that even gives us the ability to do that. God's the one who blesses us. He's the one that gives us a creative mind, the ability to trade, the ability to work, the ability to produce any kind of wealth. So again, God really doesn't need anything from us. And yet with all this incredible wealth that God has, he asks us as human beings, tells us to give to him. Why? Why? You know, people sometimes want to connect tithes and offerings to the Old Covenant in Israel, ancient Israel, and therefore think that, well, it's abolished under the New Testament. We don't need to tithe anymore. We don't need to give offerings. Or if we find things in the New Testament that say give, well, that's just a general, whatever you want to give. But it was only in the Old Covenant. But we've already seen that as far back as Cain and Abel, offerings were given. As far back as Abraham tithed. Tithe is just an old English word that means tenth, 10%. So tithing and giving of offerings was way before the Old Covenant, way before ancient Israel. And I won't turn to the example of it. Yes, I will. Let's go ahead and turn there. It's the example of Noah after the flood. It's in Genesis chapter 8. Noah's deliverance. down in verse 18, when Noah comes out of the ark after the flood. Noah even gave an offering to God. Genesis chapter 8, beginning of verse 18. It says, "So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark." Now remember, they took, what was it, 2 pair of the unclean animals and 7 pair of the clean animals. And verse 20 tells us, "And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of the clean animal, of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So there were only 7 pair of all of the clean creatures on the ark to begin with, and here, when the flood is receded and there's a need for animals to replenish the earth, Noah takes one of each and offers them to God. Doesn't that kind of strike you as, that's pretty precious? You only got 7 pairs, and you're going to take one and you're going to offer it? Well, that's what he did. And in terms of tithing, again, Abram gave 10%. And we understand that that would have been of his increase. And we find that Jacob, patriarch Jacob, did so as well. Genesis 28. I did want to read this one. At this point, Jacob is fleeing because he knows his brother is angry with him, afraid his brother is going to kill him, because his mother had warned him that's what was going to happen because of the way he had treated his brother. And we can pick it up in verse 20. Just read a couple of verses here. Genesis 28, verse 20 says, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God.'" I'll pause for a moment here. Sounds a little unconverted to me. "You know, God, if you'll do this, I'll do this for you." That's not quite the way a converted mind thinks, but he was a work in progress, okay? Let's cut him a little slack. God did work with him later, but he was a bit of a scoundrel early in his life, right? Remember Supplanter, his name, the Supplanter? Anyway, "Then the Lord shall be my God," verse 22, "and this stone which I set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. All that you give me, all the increase, I'll give you the tithe. I will do this." So Jacob tithes. My margin says tithe. Again, it's just an old English word meaning tenth. Now, it is true that in ancient Israel, God established a very specific tithing system and said who and where that was to go. You know, in a more elaborate system of worship and a more elaborate system for dealing with the tithes. We know that Abram gave it to Melchizedek. We turn to Leviticus 27, we know that in ancient Israel that was changed to go to the tribe of Levi. But notice that even with all the description in the book of Leviticus of what God was doing with the tithe and how he was giving it to the tribe of Levi, God still says, even though I'm assigning it somewhere, it's still mine. It still belongs to me. Leviticus 27 and verse 30, it says, "All the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." God is the only being that can make something holy, that can put his stamp on it or his name on it or his approval on it, and says, he says, "This is mine. It's holy. It's special. It belongs to him." He claims that 10% of our increase. Now, we see that God told Israel how to handle that tithe in Numbers 18. Numbers chapter 18. Again, just taking a quick look at what God did with ancient Israel in a physical nation with a very elaborate system of worship for them at a central location within that nation, physical location within that physical nation. Numbers chapter 18, and beginning in verse 20. It says, Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." All of the other tribes got a specific section of the land, physical land that God was giving to each of those tribes. But the tribe of Levi didn't get any. And he said, you don't need a particular portion of the land. I'm your inheritance. Behold, verse 21, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. In other words, everything inside the tabernacle that was considered holy, that was Levi's or the Levites' responsibility to deal with. Verse 23, but the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. That's a little awkward wording in the New King James. If you look at a number of other translations, they word it somewhat similarly, but if you look it up in lexicons, it really means they're responsible. And if there are errors there, they bear the responsibility for those errors, because it is a responsibility God has given them. I think one translation I looked at, it says they bear full responsibility for the tabernacle. God gives them that responsibility, and he holds them accountable for how they deal with the tabernacle. Going on in verse 23, it says, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. So God assigned that tithe. He still, as we read the end of Leviticus, he said it's his, it's holy, but he's assigning it to Levi, to the Levites, for their responsibilities within the tabernacle. That he explained to them how to deal with this. In fact, I won't read the rest of the chapter, but the Levites, in turn, were to tithe to Aaron. And to Aaron's household, the priests, the priesthood, that's how they were supported in ancient Israel. The people would tithe to Levi, the Levites would tithe to Aaron, to the priesthood. And so they could survive without having to own a whole parcel, a whole section of the promised land. But again, this was considered holy, and God was giving it to Aaron. And then through Levi to Aaron as well, to the Levites and to Aaron's family. Malachi chapter 3, as we come to near the end of the Old Testament, we see God makes a statement about tithes. And I know this is familiar territory for many of us who've been in the church for many years, but the book of Malachi is an interesting book. It's the only one I know of that's written pretty much all this way, where God makes a statement. It's like people are talking to God, and then God gives an answer, and then, okay, you say this, and then God, here's what I say, and then you say this, and here's what I say, kind of back and forth, this dialogue type of writing of this particular book. So in verse 8 of chapter 3, Malachi 3 and verse 8, the question is asked, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And the answer is in tithes and offerings. So God is saying, when you don't follow through on your obligation to tithe, you're actually robbing from me. Now, in the Old Testament, they could argue and say, well, it's just the Levites we're robbing. And God says, no, it's not the Levites, you're robbing me. Because I gave my tithe to the Levites. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, sadly, some people read this passage and say, I want to be wealthy, I'll tithe. And God promises he will give me great wealth so that I can be up there with George Soros and all of the billionaires of the world. That's the promise right there. No. There are other principles involved in this as well. And not always does God's blessing take the form of material things. Those of us who have been around the church for a number of years realize that this is that health, wealth, gospel, that if you want to be filthy rich, just tithe. Doesn't work. It's not what God is saying. Many of God's blessings come in ways that are non-monetary or aren't just silver or gold dropped in your lap. Many times he blesses us. How do you measure the value of your calling? How do you measure the value of God opening your mind to be able to understand what he's offering us? How do you measure the value of being able to be a part of the first fruits, to be able to be a part of the temple in the millennium? Because he says, I'll make you pillars in my temple, to be there in the among those who are helping Jesus Christ. How do you measure the value of the gift of the Holy Spirit? How do you measure the value of health or a peace of mind or children or a prudent wife or a virtuous husband or family, friends who believe the same as you? How do you measure that? How do you put a dollar amount on that or those things? Living in a land that God's blessed materially, how do we put a dollar value on that? See, God blesses us in so many, many different ways. And sometimes those blessings are very tiny. I remember Freya Smith. Many of you will remember her when I worked in the church office with Mr. Burke McNair. And she came to me one day and she said, I can't find a file. I said, well, no big deal. It's just a little file. How big is it? Yeah, but I thought I put it in the file cabinet. And so we went and looked and we couldn't find it. And she said, I'm going to go pray about it. She came back a few minutes later and said, found it. For some reason, I thought, why don't I look behind the cabinet? And there it was. Somehow it had fallen off and gone behind the cabinet. How do you put a value on things like that? That God does little bitty things for us. I think Mr. Trotter gave a sermon on little blessings, some small blessings a while back. But how do you, a lost key, protection to not slide off the road in an icy road condition. I mean, how do you place values on those things? See, this passage, see if I won't open the windows of heaven, many people, I would view them as shysters, want your money. You give me your money, you tithe to me, and God will bless you, and you'll be wealthy. That health, wealth gospel just, it's false. Simply false. But God does say he'll bless us if we follow through, as he says he will do, if we follow through on other things that he tells us about. And we see this applies in the New Testament as well. I started to go to the book of Hebrews where it talks about the change in law, and I thought, oh, I don't want to get, this is kind of an overview message about why God asks us to give to him, so I won't go through all the details of it, but let's just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at this passage where Paul makes a statement about support in the New Testament for individuals who are doing God's work, as the Levites were in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the work is preaching the gospel, caring for those that God has called. And here we see Paul talking about this applying in the New Testament as well. The Old Testament, he says, verse 9, it was written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the gain or grain. Is it oxen God's concerned about, or does he say it for our sake? For our sake, no doubt. For it's written, he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. I guess I can keep going. I was really going to read verse 13, but we're here at verse 11. He says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it any great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partaker of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. You know, Paul, in essence, he's saying, I didn't take tithes from you. I didn't live off of your tithes. I worked on my own. We have other statements where he talked about he worked with his hands as a tent maker. Verse 13, he says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Again, so doing the things in the service of God now, not so much doing physical things around a physical temple, but it's doing a spiritual work. It's preaching the truth and serving God's people. Doing God's work in the New Testament. Now we know in the Old Testament God established various sacrifices, various offerings that were given, and he commanded offerings to be given at his festivals, his feasts. We still do that today. He left the amount up to us. We should also notice there was another tithe in the Old Testament that God mentioned. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Again, just by way of overview, this tithe that was for the Levites, God says was holy, and it was to be given to the Levites, and then they would in turn tithe to the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. In the New Testament, that tithe, as Paul states, goes to those preaching the gospel. But in the Old Testament, in verse 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 14, we find another statement about tithing. It says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, of your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." So this is a tithe that God's saying, you eat of this one. This is one you keep, but then you eat of it when you go to the feast. So obviously this isn't the tithe that you give to the Levites. Some people try to smash them all together into one tithe. Josephus and other sources are very clear that this was not the same tithe. This is a separate tithe that you use, that you save primarily to attend the feast in the fall. We know in the fall God says, dwell in temporary dwellings. And so we do that. We go somewhere, we stay in a temporary dwelling. And he goes on to say in verse 24, if the journey's too long for you, so you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord chooses to put his name is too far for you, or from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand, go to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So this tithe wasn't for the Levites. This tithe was for the individual members that they would keep, and then they would take, and they and their families would be able to keep the feast. And this was God's way of saying, you're not going to have to worry when you go to the feast that you won't be able to go, because I'm providing a way for you to be able to do that. And we know God's feast did not end at Christ's death. The New Testament church kept them. Paul talked about them. He wrote about them. It's very clear that they remain in force, that God's festivals we keep today. And there remains a need, therefore, of a way to finance our attendance. And God does that through this festival tithe, that we keep it so that we can attend his festivals, particularly the fall feast, when we go to places with temporary dwellings. So again, quick overview of tithing, but we also give offerings on the holy days. We've determined, or administratively said, let's just do it on the holy days. So we give offerings, and again, that amount is up to us. These laws, though, stay in effect. They didn't all begin with the Old Testament, with the Old Covenant, I should say. They didn't start then. But it still begs the question, why? Why does God ask us to give when he doesn't really need anything from us? If he needed money, could he not put money in the bank account of the church? Mr. McNeely would love that, wouldn't he? Just open the bank statement. Wow, what a couple more zeros behind it today. Love this multiplying effect. I mean, he could do that, right? If he wanted to, he could produce more gold and silver and just drop it from heaven like the manna of the Old Testament. Why does he ask us to give? Why would he want us to do that? Well, obviously, the second tithe, that's kind of self-evident. He wants us to keep that so that we have an opportunity to attend his festivals and learn the lessons of attending all of his festivals, what they mean, what they picture. But why give tithes and offerings, that first tithe and the offering in this New Testament era? You know, there are probably any number of reasons, but I picked some of these up, article on our Life Open Truth website. I thought, these are very good. I'm going to share these with you. Why? Well, number one, it's to stay in a right relationship with God. I mean, we want a good relationship with God. If we're concerned about a relationship with God, then we should be concerned about doing whatever God asks us to do. It's a very important point to do this. God emphasizes being thankful in the Bible. He talks about being grateful to Him and for what He has given us. And that includes a constant awareness of His involvement in our lives. You know, Paul made an interesting statement when he was preaching in Athens. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And it's a statement that really speaks about the fact that we should constantly be aware that God is involved in our life. If He has called us, if He has opened our mind to begin to understand things that most of the world doesn't get. They don't get it. They don't meet on this day. They don't meet on the Sabbath. Because they've been told it's done away. It doesn't matter. That was old covenant. They don't realize the New Testament church, or they don't focus on the fact that the New Testament church kept the Sabbath. That it didn't end in the Old Testament. And that it continues, and it will continue into the millennium. But this is a statement about being aware of God's involvement in our life. If He's called us, if He's opened our eyes, He is involved in our life. When Paul was there in Athens, verse 26, he talks about them worshiping all kinds of gods, and he said one idol or one statue was named to the unknown god. If we missed one, well, this is the one we missed. And Paul said, that's the one I'm here to declare to you. Now, He's God of all, heaven and earth. He made the whole world, made everything in it. He doesn't dwell in temples. And verse 26, let's pick it up there, Acts 17 and verse 26. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. Well, He's not far from each one of us. You know, He's really right there. Many people can't find Him, but He is there. For, he says in verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. In Him and in His graciousness toward us, we exist. Paul is saying we need to be aware of that fact. God is there. He's with us. And we live even because of His graciousness. And any good thing we have is a blessing from Him. To regularly give back a portion of what God gives us helps us sustain that attitude of dependence and thankfulness on Him. When we use our resources to produce a gain, giving a tenth to God reminds us that He's the one who gives us that ability. It keeps us from being guilty of stealing from Him, as Malachi 3 says. You know, no relationship can be good if one party is constantly stealing from the other. Can you think of any situation where that would result in a good relationship? Obviously not. So it's to stay in a right relationship with God. Secondly, to internalize the principle of giving. This is the one that I immediately thought about. Well, you know, God's the greatest giver there is. And He wants us to have the attitude that He does. He wants us to have the mind of Christ. He wants us to become like Jesus Christ. He wants us to become like Him. Remember that passage in John 3:16? Very famous passage. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." He gave His only Son. There was only one other God being in existence, and He gave Him. He willingly gave Him up for us little human beings. The Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ. And He, Logos, was willing to come, live a perfect life, be betrayed, and be killed in a horrible, torturous way to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, many people don't read the next few verses. They go on to talk about the importance of not practicing evil, of you have to do something. You can't just say, okay, save me, and not do anything. You can't keep practicing evil. You've got to obey God's law. You have to obey what He says to reap the benefits of that. But if we think about the fact that God gave his son, he's the greatest giver. And what does he want to give us? Well, if we go to Romans 8, we get a very powerful statement about what God wants to give us humans. If we have that right relationship with him, we're doing what he asks of us, then he wants to make us his children, and he wants to give us things. Romans chapter 8. Let's start in verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. It says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Joint heirs means that you inherit along with somebody else. You're a joint heir. You share in whatever that inheritance is. In Revelation 3, Jesus said, I'm not going to turn there, but he said that he overcame. And he that overcomes, he said, will sit beside me on my throne as I overcame and sit beside the Father on his throne. Sitting beside someone on the throne means you're a co-equal with who is sitting on that throne. God owns everything. Jesus Christ co-owns everything with the Father. He wants us as his sons and daughters to sit on that same throne with him and the Father, to co-own everything that exists. Everything. That's an incredible amount of giving that God wants to give. But he doesn't want to give to those that don't have a gracious attitude, a giving attitude themselves. It's what he wants to develop in us. The mind that God has, that mind that says, hey, I created all this stuff, it all belongs to me, you know what, I want to share it. I want to share it with all of you that are willing to build that same perspective of abundance, of sharing the abundance. I want you to share it with me. But he wants us to develop that abundance attitude. Now, obviously we have to provide for our family. God doesn't expect us to give away everything. But developing that habit of paying our tithes and giving offerings cheerfully helps us develop the mind of God. It helps us develop the mind of Jesus Christ. As does giving of other things. It's not always just monetary, is it? When we give attention to somebody in our prayers, are we not giving? Are we not thinking outside ourselves, praying for someone else, praying for their situation? In that sense, asking God to think about this individual, we're giving them our attention. We can give in so many, many different ways. We give in service. We give of our time. We give of our attention. We give of our love, of our concern. There are so many different ways. I can't list them all. But notice this statement Jesus made, or that's made about Jesus, Acts chapter 20. It actually is quoting something Jesus said. Acts chapter 20, Paul is here talking to the elders from Ephesus. He didn't stop at Ephesus. He wanted to hurry to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, but he sailed around to Miletus and then called the elders to see him, and he's talking with them at this point. But let's just skip down to verse 35. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. He says, "I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." Now, Paul had some individuals who were, we know from the book of Corinth, who were ascribing some ulterior motives to him. Oh, you're just out for our money. You don't really care about us. But he's telling the elders here, you know, it's this attitude of giving. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. That's not, again, just money, but giving of our love and our concern and our time. We go to 2 Corinthians 12. If you're following along in the FI online classes, you know there were some in Corinth who very specifically were ascribing all kinds of bad motives to the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 12, he spent a couple of chapters describing, in a pretty corrective way, part of what was going on, and was trying to ease the issue or ease the problem that was going on. It was very wise of him, to the way he was dealing with it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he didn't work. I mean, he didn't take tithes, but worked instead when he was in Corinth. And if we pick it up here in verse 13, he says, "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." I mean, if that was a problem, if that's what caused all of this, because I wouldn't take tithes, then forgive me. You know, he obviously was concerned that it would cause people trouble if he did receive their tithes and lived off of those. So he worked. And he says, seems like that backfired. So forgive me, you know, if that was a problem and made you feel inferior. Verse 14, "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I don't seek yours, but you." I mean, I'm not out for your material goods. I am out for you. I want to see you in God's family. I want to see you in the kingdom of God. I want to see you on that throne beside Jesus Christ. That's my concern. It says, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." You know, in the midst of the correction Paul was giving, Expositor's Bible Commentary says verse 14 contains one of the most tender statements in the whole Bible. He says, "I don't seek yours, but you." He wasn't after material goods. He wanted to help make them make it into the family of God. That's the heart of any godly servant who is an elder. And it's true regardless of whatever accusations may be made against him. If that's the heart of somebody, and that's what Paul is saying, that's what my heart is. I'm not out for your money. I'm not out for your stuff. But he said, "I just want to see you make it into the family of God." The ultimate goal of any true godly servant is to help people fulfill God's purpose for them. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about that. Hebrews chapter 2. What is God's ultimate purpose? Hebrews 2, and beginning in verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." God is eager to give us a place in his family. He's eager to do that forever. And God, again, is the greatest giver there is. He wants us to share in ownership of all that exists. James chapter 1, James made a comment as well, and we'll move on to another point. James chapter 1. I'll simply read verse 17, James 1, verse 17. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning." You know, God's the source of all the good things we have in this life. He's a source because he is a giver. It's his nature. It's part of the nature of God to give. And he wants us to develop that same nature. Third reason that we tithe and give offerings, why God wants us to give to him, is to help support God's work. God's not calling the masses right now. We know that. Jesus talked about the church and called it a small flock. But he is calling a few individuals. And he calls them first fruits. Verse 18, the very next verse in this chapter of James, James 1, verse 18, says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The first fruits, just a beginning. Small harvest. It's the way the first fruits are. You don't bring in the whole harvest with first fruits. You just get a small sampling, small amount. We're told that Satan has deceived the world know, he's cast a veil over the world so that they can't understand. Revelation 12. Turning to a number of scriptures today, but Revelation 12 and verse 9 talks about a war in heaven. Michael and his angels and a dragon were fighting in the spiritual realm. The dragon didn't prevail, but he was cast out. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." You know, Paul wrote about Satan. He wrote about him as being a deceptive being and casting a veil over the eyes of the nations and even most of the Jews in that first century. But God commands us to preach the gospel anyway because he is calling a few. I mean, we're familiar with the statement in Matthew 28, and let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, when Jesus began his ministry, it was a ministry about the coming kingdom of God, and it was a ministry about repentance, a ministry about the true gospel, believing that true gospel, the truth of God. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This was a message that Jesus taught. It was a message about the kingdom, it was a message about him as a representative of the kingdom, and it was a message about repentance, about changing people's minds, people's thinking, as well as their actions. And we go back one chapter in my Bible, it's across the page, to Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came after he was resurrected to the disciples and came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And this is the work of God in the New Testament. It is the work that he's doing, to preach the gospel everywhere, to teach, to care for those that God calls. Giving our tithes and offerings is something that helps support that work. Now, obviously, everybody has to decide, where do you think that work is being done? And we all have to make our choice on that. But it's a good thing that God will reward. So there are good reasons for God asking us. He owns everything, but there are good reasons for him asking us to give to him, to tithe and to give offerings. It's really for our good. I'd like to look at two other passages in closing here. New Testament passages, first of all, Matthew chapter 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount. The second chapter begins in chapter 5. But in chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, we read Jesus saying this, Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moss and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, he doesn't say squander your resources. Some people read this, oh, he says, I shouldn't lay anything up. Well, I'll just spend it all then. No, it's a contrast. And he's talking about where your heart is and where your focus is. If your focus is only on becoming a bazillionaire, is there such a word? Billionaire, I guess. If that's your focus, that's where your heart's going to be. And you're laying up the wrong thing. So see it for what it is. It's a study in contrast. Where is your focus? Yeah, God wants us to be wise with whatever material possessions we have. But is that the most important thing in our life? Or is our relationship with God, spiritual matters, those where we really put our trust? Is that where we really value what our true value is? Material things aren't wrong, but they're only temporary. Spiritual things are things that last. And Paul elaborated on that a bit in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Those words everybody loves to hear. For my last chapter passage. Yeah, I'm about to wrap up. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Got to have a little fun with it, right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present age. So there were members who were wealthy, like in the Old Testament. We're told Abram was wealthy. He was rich with silver and gold. So those who are, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Same thing we just read that Jesus said. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Or where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. They're interchangeable. Where your focus is, that's what you're going to really care most about. That's where you're going to put your trust and your care. Don't put it in uncertain riches. They can disappear in a hurry. But in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And said, let them do good, that they may be rich in what? In good works. Be rich in things that are spiritual. Good works, doing good things, helping other people. Ready to give, willing to share. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So Paul is telling us, don't put your trust or look for your fulfillment in life in physical, material things. Be rich in good works. Be rich in doing the things of God. Be rich in seeking the furtherance of God's job, His work in the New Testament. And learn to give, learn to share. Why is that important? Because God wants us to develop His mind. That's why God tells us to give tithes and offerings. He needs nothing from us, absolutely nothing. But He wants to see His nature being developed in us so that He can put us alongside Jesus Christ, inheriting everything to share ownership with the whole universe.